Let's pray together, if we could. Father, what an incredible day that you've blessed us with today. It's Easter Sunday, the day that we've set aside on our calendar to remember your resurrection. We want to thank you so very much for that. God's divine seal of approval, if you will, on the work of Christ. And Lord, when you cried out, "It is finished," truly it really was. Our salvation was purchased, and it was for sure. And I pray, Father, as we open up the Word of God today, you'd continue to remind us of these eternal truths. For Lord, Isaiah would write of them even 700 years before they happened with uncanny accuracy. What an incredible prophecy we have to study today. Just pray your blessing to be upon us now in the Word, and we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after a year and a half's worth of study, it is intriguing to me that we come to where we are today on Easter Sunday. That's good. I find that spectacular. We are going to zip through chapter 52, and by the time we get to the end of 52, you're going to realize there's some good prophecy there, and then we'll dive into 53, which is perfect for Easter Sunday. Anyway, in order to get there, though, we've got to finish up a few things just before that. And I left you off last week discussing this terrible subject of the cup. And we looked at the cup of God's wrath, and we looked at it all the way through Scripture. All the way back through the psalmist, and then, of course, all the way through the book of Revelation. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that, other than the end of chapter 51 deals with the fact that God says, "The cup that you have, Israel, I am now going to give to your enemies." And, of course, I think that's finally fulfilled all the way into the book of Revelation. But I do want to start in chapter 52, because from 52 onwards, the story gets much better. We're not talking about the wrath of God so much as we're God's speaking to Israel, speaking to his people, and reminding them of something. So let's just look. Chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, O Zion," or Israel. "Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again." Clearly that hasn't happened yet. But in God's economy, when he makes a statement, it is so for sure that he is speaking as if it were now. Of course, this looks forward to the millennial kingdom where, you know, the enemies of God are no more. "So the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust." In other words, don't mourn. "Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." I want to stop there for just a second. I want you to get this imagery in your head again. Israel is working through its bondages, and he's actually going to review them in a few minutes. They've been in bondage to Egypt, and they've been in bondage to the Babylonians and sometimes the Assyrians. And he speaks about these, and then he says it's time to shake them off. As I was thinking about that and talking sort of with myself and the Lord, "Father, what does that mean for us today?" He reminded me of something that I think is very, very true, and I want to deal with it. It's interesting, the subject that I deal with, because for some reason our culture aims it mostly at women and not at men. So I did a quick search online, and I was looking for some of the bondages we as human beings basically carry through our lives. And came across some interesting stuff written by women for women on lies women believe. And I just want to throw them up at here and... It was intriguing. Like I said, when I did a search, an equal search on men, I couldn't find it. My guess is that we want to keep our lies that we believe internalized. We don't want to ever talk about them. And, of course, that makes us sometimes like volcanoes. But this was an interesting list. Sometimes women go through life believing they're a mess, that they're fat, they're a bad wife, they're a bad mother, bad girlfriend, God can't use you, you're a terrible friend, you messed up someone's life, you're not pretty, your ministry is useless, God is punishing you. Lies, lies, lies. Every single one of them lies. And yet it's intriguing that so often we believe these kind of things. So, question for you. Do we bring lies from our old life into our Christian life and hang on to them? Do you think that's prevalent within the body of Christ today? Yeah, I mean, if I could, I should have created my own, but if I could have created a men's version of this, something like your identity is wrapped up in your job. I mean, that's a huge lie that men believe all the time, right? If I don't have the best job, the best paying job, I'm not a man. just one of many, but why do we do this? Yeah, and we're all prone to it, right? I mean, we were prone to it from the fall. Here's the thing. You know, the old saying that the mind is the battle or is the playground of the enemy, right? The devil is so absolutely true. Because in Scripture, Satan seldom appears as a big, demonic, ugly force pushing us into an action. Very seldom. I'm not saying that it doesn't. I'm not saying that he doesn't tempt. I'm not saying that the kingdom of darkness doesn't tempt, because of course it does. But the reality is, most of the actions that we perform in life, the things we do and we don't do, are a function of what we believe. They really are. And this is where the enemy has its heyday. Paul says, of course, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. But how do we wrestle? Where do we wrestle? Almost exclusively, it's in the mind. Because Paul would write a little bit later on in 2 Corinthians that it's the tearing down of these, in essence, these lies that helps the kingdom of God to grow in us. And that's to recognize these lies and then to apply the truth to Scripture and say, no, this is the reality. Now, this is a huge thing for us as Christians. And part of being in a Christian community is to be in a place where the lies can be defeated, where they can be talked down, where they can be exposed to the light and shrivel up and die. If we don't talk about these things, they're never exposed to the light of Christ, and they never die. They have that root in us. But here, God is calling upon Israel, says, listen, you've been slaves for so long. It's time to shake that off. And so, again, I want to ask us this, and maybe just in a 21st century, very practical way, aside from what I've just said, how do we fight the lies? What are we going to do? How do we win this battle? Okay, so this is great. I like this. It brings us back to the Word. So, how do you read the Word in such a way that you can do this? Okay, yeah, that's how he says it, right? To abide in him. So let me just make a couple of comments here. When you read the Word of God, I want you to at least practice to some degree putting yourself into the Word. So you're coming across a passage, you're reading about a parable or whatnot. If I'm reading a parable in Scripture, I will oftentimes stop and I'll say, what character am I today? Because sometimes I'm different characters. Sometimes I'm the prodigal. Sometimes I'm the father. Sometimes I'm the elder son. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm flippant enough that I'm all over the place in this. And so I got to sit down in the Word and say, Lord, where am I today? And what truth do I need to take a hold of and latch on to and say, hey, this is what I need. God, apply this to me. One of the problems that I have with reading through the Bible in a year is that it requires you to read 6 to 7 chapters a day. That's an incredible amount of reading. And what it doesn't allow, unless you have lots of extra time, is it doesn't allow you the ability to stop and meditate and think and apply. So if I'm coming across a scripture, I want to know, God, show me, please, how I fit into this piece of scripture. What are you trying to tell me? And sometimes it takes, and this gets a bad rap, but the word is meditation. You know, when I say meditation, immediately you think, oh, Eastern minute, opening up my mind, letting whatever forces. But you know, the scripture all the way through the Psalms speaks over and over about meditating on the word. It's not a passive thing where I open up my heart and say, whatever spirit, come on in. It's a very active thing that I say, here's the word, I've just read it, what does it mean to me? What lies am I believing? Every time I'm tempted, the temptation boils down to a lie I'm either going to believe or reject. You know, think about it. You know, a man goes out and he commits some form of adultery. What's going on? He's believing a lie that says he can get something he needs somewhere else, outside of the plan of God. Every time a man picks up, pornography, it's the same thing. I can satisfy this need I have, but I'm going to satisfy it outside of God's will. And it always turns out bad. Always. So it's coming down to the belief of a lie. So I guess the challenge here for me anyway is when I'm reading the word, how can I get it in my heart in such a way that I point out and say, there's a lie I'm believing today, and then say, no, I'm not going to do that. How do you not do that? Well, that's where the community side of this thing comes in, right? It's being tight, close. It's being in a community that's not afraid to actually go deep. Here's my problem. I hate fluff. I mean, I talk about the weather all the time, but only enough to say I hate the winter, love the summer. I don't ever want my conversations to stay there. I need my conversations to go deeper. I need to be able to find a community of people that I can share a little more deeply with. Hey, this is what I'm struggling with. Or, hey, this is the lie I'm trying to believe. You know, that's the kind of community Christ really did come to produce. It's the kind that was not afraid to go deep. Anything else that you can think of off the top of your head before I move on here quickly? How we can defeat these ugly lies. We actually bring that, and I don't know how many years you've been a Christian, but the intriguing thing is that we find as we sort of study this, that the longer you go before you become a Christian, the more of these lies that we sort of bring into our Christian walk, and it seems that it takes God a long time to work through those in us, to reveal them to us. So you're absolutely right, and to be able to reveal them, again, comes back to our standard of truth. It comes back to being in a place where we hear the word, whether it's preached, whether it's in a song, however it's displayed, whether it's what we're reading. But yeah, absolutely, we need to be exposed back to the truth and play that balance game. How do I fit against this? But here's the good news, is it doesn't rely completely on us. I think, Laura, you'd said that the Spirit of God is required in us. When the Spirit teaches us all things, it's not just teaching us doctrine. The Spirit is actually teaching us about ourselves. You know, oftentimes we read in the Old Testament and a couple times in the New that God tests or God tempts. Not that He tempts to do evil. James makes that very clear. He doesn't do that. But and He tests His people. He's not testing so that He can see what's in them. He's testing so that we can see what's in us. I'm very, very convinced of that. It is revelatory, but not to God, to us. He wants us to see us for who we are, the good and the bad. Much as I'm not a huge Joel Osteen fan, I do remember when I attended his church once in Houston. He puts his people through, apparently, this ritual every single week. Before he preaches, he has everybody hold up their Bible, and you have to recite the little thing. I am what the Bible says I am. I can do what the Bible says I can do. And that's sort of their mantra. It's a very good mantra because Scripture reveals to us ourselves, the good and the bad. And the Scripture also reveals the solution to the problems that we have. So I appreciate what you're saying. You're absolutely right. We do need that standard to come back to say, hey, this is where I'm not in line with the Word. Father, help me to get there. I'll leave you with this, but here's the thing I need you to remember. You see all these things? So many of these are being bombarded at you every day through advertising media. It's not even funny. You're a mess. I mean, that's where advertising starts. Let us fix you. You know, they're going to tell you and bombard you with this message. They need you to believe the lie so that they can fix you. Of course, the problem is that the fixes are as bad as the lies because the fixes are the lies. They propagate the lie. You know, how many diets are there out there? I mean, you can't go into the grocery store without finding umpteen magazines about the latest and greatest diet. That's my end of this. You know, you're bad at this, so you need to be fixed up. This one is, get into some Christian circles where this is taught all the time. God can't use you because you're pagan or you're... I'm just tired of the lies. I mean, you get the idea, but these are messages that are bombarding us. And it is an active bombardment. It's the Blitz. It's Germany dropping the bombs on England every night to defeat them. And we really, truly, truly do need strength from the Lord to fight these things. So when Israel is called to take off its bondages, its yoke, I think it's coming back to this. Stop believing these lies. You were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. So God is promising them. He says, you know, I didn't sell you. I didn't get rid of you. I didn't throw you away. You have gone into this bondage, but I'm going to bring you back. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. At first, my people were down to Egypt to live, or went down to Egypt to live. Later, Assyria had oppressed them. So there's their first two bondages in Scripture, right? The Egyptian bondage in Exodus, the Assyrian bondage that we've already read about here in Isaiah. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord, for my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. Well, this is the Babylonians now that have come in and enslaved. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed by the enemies. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. But remember that we're now going to move into the first coming of Christ. And under the first coming of Christ, Israel once again found itself in bondage. Only this time it wasn't to the Assyrians or the Babylonians, it was to the Romans. The Romans had occupied their land, had set up their own political system, their own government, and this is what Israel was facing. And so Isaiah is saying, you know, through these bondages, they've been hard, but one is going to come. Who? How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. Somebody is going to come that will ultimately be bringing good news. Now, there have been prophets that have come all the way through Israel's history, but they're all going to culminate in one. I find it interesting that God continues to protect his people. You know, through the Babylonian and the Egyptian and all those other bondages that they were in, Israel's people survived. Even through the Roman captivity, and when Rome came and, of course, destroyed Israel, in essence, in AD 70, God still protected his people. I don't know if you will remember this or not, but the year was 1492, and the Jewish people had scattered through the empire, the Roman Empire at this point in time, and many thousands of them end up in Spain. Interestingly enough, a family there of Jews who became Christians. Eventually, this man was elevated, this bishop, and I can't even pronounce his name properly. Torquemada, I think it is. But Dominican friar Torquemada insists. He convinces the leadership of Spain. Those Jews, those are terrible people to have in your midst. You should kick them all out of your country. This is a Christian, quote unquote, trying to convince the government to throw out the Jews from Spain. And of course, he's eventually quite successful. March 31st, 1492, was the Edict of Expulsion. It was an edict put out by Ferdinand and Isabella. Basically said this: Jewish people, you've got 6 months and you will be out of our country altogether, completely. Ironically, the day that they were forced to be out would be on, I believe it was July 31st, 1492, which was the day of Tish B'Av, which was the day of mourning for the Jews. You probably don't remember this, but when we studied Jewish feasts, I had brought you to that place where I'd said, you know, the Jews celebrate Tish B'Av, this feast of mourning every year. And about 9 specific events over the history of the Jews have happened on that day, and they've all been bad. This was just another one of these, all the way through history, where judgment or this terrible persecution has fallen upon the Jews. The most recent was in World War II, with the terrible treatment that went on in Poland, in Warsaw, with the Warsaw Ghetto. You may or may not be familiar with that story, but again, tens of thousands of Jews were stuck in this very small area of the city, and on that day, they began to be excavated from there to the death camps where they were gassed. Very specific events happened on this mourning day in the Jewish history. It's just been remarkable. But here's another one, where an entire country rises up and says, get out. You lose your property, you lose everything. It is ironic to me that 3 days after this event, on August 3rd, 1492, 3 ships left Spain. You probably know the ships because they would eventually make their way to the new land, the new world, where they would eventually form, well, we know today, of course, is Canada and the United States. Isn't it interesting to you that the day, or within 3 days of the Jews being expelled from this country, that God would raise up a new mechanism of deliverance for them? The Jewish people have probably found more salvation in the United States and Canada than anywhere in the world, ever. Now, the tides of that may even be changing today, I'm not sure. But I find it interesting that God raises up Christopher Columbus almost to the day the Jews are expelled and provides a new mechanism in a new land. Of course, there are no more new lands. You're going to say something?
Does that mean, are you saying
no.
That just
exactly. Yeah, we're thinking here in cosmic pictures, not necessarily in the day-to-day events. But what I'm saying here is the Jews have been facing persecution for a long time. Everywhere they go. I mean, this happened in England a couple of centuries before that, where the King of England said, get out. You're all going to leave. Same deal. And for 400 years, England went through some very dark periods of time until the Balfour. There were several events that went on that allowed the Jews to come back and then eventually formed their own nation. But what's interesting here is in the cosmic scale, the Jews are persecuted, God opens up a new door. It would be years before they would begin to migrate, but migrate they did. And they found, for at least the last couple of hundred years, some great salvation or freedom, if you will, here in North America that they really didn't know anywhere else. To me, that's remarkable. Especially that you see it come almost down to the day. I find that intriguing. I just want you to see that though God has allowed them to go through tremendously difficult times, out of those times have always come something good. World War II, the worst time of persecution for the Jewish people ever. Out of World War II, the United Nations comes together and they say, you know something? We can't let this happen to the Jewish people again. We need to give them a place to live. And so out of World War II, and I would suggest this strongly to you, that it was because of the terrible persecution of World War II that Israel is a nation today. Right? That happened in 1948, 3 years after the war, because the United Nations at that point in time decided they need to have a homeland again, a place where they don't need to feel persecuted. Of course, where they are today, they feel tremendously persecuted, but it's by the countries around them. Out of these terrible, terrible tragedies, God has continued to bring a ray of hope. And I think that's in at least partial fulfillment to what we're reading here. He says, I'm taking care of you. It's not easy. It's not pretty. But he's done it over and over and over again. Okay. Here's a couple of things for you to consider. Number one, the lie is supernatural. In other words, it doesn't require a human explanation. So I want you to start there. Understand that the root of hatred is what camp am I in? Am I in the enemy's camp? Am I in the Lord's camp? The root of hatred really boils down to spiritual sense. Satan hates the Father. And since he cannot attack the Father, he will attack the ones the Father loves. So what's happened? God has, over the centuries, given special attention to the Jewish people. They have been the mechanism through which he revealed himself to the world. Therefore, they come under special attack by the enemy. The church today is taking on that role. We are the light into the world, at least we're supposed to be. We come under the same general attacks. So you've got to understand, that's the root. And root issues are always the most important, and they don't have to make human sense. There's a spiritual component, and that's the root of it. On the outward, you know, why did we have in 1050 whatever the Crusades? Why do we have this? Why do we have Martin Luther writing that the Jews he considered almost second-class people? Because they crucified Christ. That's the lie. And it has permeated the Christian church. All the way back through the centuries. They killed Christ, therefore we shouldn't accept them. We shouldn't, adopt them. We shouldn't consider them brothers and sisters. And that's the lie. The reality is, nobody crucified Christ. No humanity did. It was Christ all the way. I mean, I went through again with my kids that story in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus stands up. Who are you looking for? Jesus, I am He. Boom! Everyone knocks down. You know, talk about slain in the Spirit. Well, that's very clear to me, God saying, hey, I'm not going because you're binding me. If I wanted to, I could knock you down like a bunch of bowling pins. Just a word. Just a word. Gone. But here I am. Bind me. It was Jesus Christ who went, and He went because of us. So for us to blame the Romans or to blame the Jews is to absolutely miss what Christ came to do. We are no better off than the disciples were prior to the crucifixion, where they just believed that Jesus had come just for them, and why would He go to the Gentiles, and He's going to be our king, and He's going to be political, and He's going to be powerful, and He's going to feed us. We missed it completely. Well, I would suggest that the Christian church, as brutal as it is to say this, throughout the centuries, has fallen into the same trap. We should not be hating anybody, certainly not a nation, especially a nation God says, I'm not done with. I'm going to graft them back in because they're part of the vine. And yet we do. So from the Christian point of view, that's the hatred. From the Muslim point of view, I would suggest it goes all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac, where the prophecy was they will struggle forever. And they will, and they have. But I think that's really the root. But again, spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. And this hatred is a spiritual hatred. Very good question, though. Any other thoughts before I move on? God continues to keep His people. So He comes down, and now he's talking about the fact that good is coming. How beautiful on the feet of on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Paul would use this verse, or these two verses, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, to describe who? That's not a trick question, by the way. It's a very simple one. Yeah, it's Jesus. He's describing Christ. All the way through history, God has anointed individuals to bring the good news. It culminates in Christ. And we today, we don't bring a new good news. We're simply bringing the same good news. We are just the disciples, if you will, that continue that message. Because that was the final message. What is the good news? How beautiful on the mountains, in other words, the hills around, the feet of those who bring the good news. What's the good news? Peace. Shalom. It's not just an internal peace. It's a peace with God. It's a peace with creation. It's a peace one with another. It is restored what the enemy has stolen, what has been broken with us. Who proclaims shalom, who brings good tidings. In other words, again, good news. Who proclaims salvation. And what is the message? Our God's in control. Our God reigns. There's a song we used to sing many years ago. How beautiful on the view. You remember the song very well, I'm sure. I probably played it so many times, I have got it memorized. I know how to play those chords. But again, it's that picture of the salvation that comes through Christ. Now, what does that bring? Verse 8, I think it is. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. It's sort of an odd verse because, you know, we're talking the Messiah. Now what are we talking about? I want you to picture, if you will, because this is what Isaiah's got in his mind. He's thinking about, you've sent your armies out, and your armies are engaging the enemy somewhere out there, and you don't know what's going on. And so you put watchmen on the wall, and the watchmen are watching for the runners. The runners are the people who will run from the army, the battle, back to the city to tell you what's going on. Isaiah's got a picture of the people standing on the edge of the city gates waiting. Are we going to die? Are we going to live? Are we going to win? Are we going to lose? And they see a runner coming. And the runner proclaims, we're won! We've won! We've won! And you can imagine the release of tension in the city. We're not going to be conquered. We're not going to be defeated. We've won! We're on the winning side! And of course, that imagery is very apropos to our Christian walk. As we sit here in life and saying, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to go to hell? Am I going to go? What's going to happen to me when I die? Well, the good news has come from The beautiful walkers, the ones that come with the good news, and they said, you've won. Christ is victorious. You're in the winning side. You've won the battle. And there should be that joy that fills our hearts. It's, yes. Every Easter Sunday, you need to remember that. The resurrection of Christ is a beautiful picture of our resurrection. In exactly the same way that he's won, we win. That's what Isaiah's picturing here. He sees, if you will, these people bringing good news. And when the good news comes, it's like the good news from the battlefront. If you remember pictures, and most of us probably do not remember the end of the World War II, let's say. But if you remember pictures from that, I mean, the pictures that were taken in New York City when, you know, VJ Day or VE Day were announced. And we were just parties. I mean, there were streamers who were dancing in the street. People were hugging and loving. And it was just, that's the imagery he's got in mind. That's what's going on here. And it comes because the good news is being brought. Our G3 program at Horizon College allows students to come, and for 1 year they get some biblical training, and then they're sent into the mission field for about 4 months. Well, our G3 team just returned. Just got back on Wednesday. They're tired, exhausted, and their bodies are trying to readjust to North American culture. But they're filled with joy. And they're filled with joy because they had an opportunity to be feet on the mountains bringing good news. That's the honor that God gives to us now. At Nepal. So yeah, they were up in the mountains basically ministering to Muslim folks. But boy, were they pumped when they came back. So I'm really looking forward to hearing the stories. Every year it's exciting. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go down, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from among it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Sort of, again, it's sort of an odd verse. In the middle of this party, what's going on? Well, I'd like you to picture in your mind just the imagery that Isaiah's got in mind here. As the people return, you know, when Babylon came in, they took all of the vessels, the cups and goblets and everything that was used in the temple, and they took it to their land. Well, the Persian Empire comes in and they inherit that. As the Persians allow the Jews to come back, they carried with them many of the items that were used in temple worship. And what God was saying is, as you carry them, be clean. Remember, these things are holy. That's the imagery they've got in mind, is the party moving from Persia back to Jerusalem, ready to worship again. But the idea is, the things you're carrying, those are holy things. And I want you to treat them as holy things. Now, Paul will use this verse, if you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about this very same thing. In fact, I'm just going to flip over to it really quick and read it to you again. Because Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 6 about being separated from evil. So he starts out in verse 14, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what righteousness, or what does righteousness and wickedness have in common?" And then he goes on and he says, "Therefore," verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So he uses exactly the same verse as we get in Isaiah, and now he applies it to us as Christians. What do you think it means? How do you apply a verse like that to your life today? Yeah, so, I mean, we got two kingdoms, right? The idea, of course, is to not be in bondage to the old kingdom. I'd like to liken it to this, and this is probably the best image that I can come up with. If the railroad track, and this looks like a very nice railroad track, if this railroad track represents you and the kingdom of God, or no, let's say that represents you, and let's say this railroad track represents the kingdom of God. This is probably a very good picture to recognize that we are running in the same direction. We're moving in the same path. So if I were on a train, I'd want to be on that kind of a track. If I were on a train, I would not want to be on this kind of track. Because I don't think that that would go very well. You can see that this part's going down and this part's going up. And this is not a good ride. This is a train wreck waiting to happen. So what God is trying to come across to both Isaiah's group and our time is the kingdom of God is moving in a certain direction. Don't be, get this, tied, get it, railroad ties. Don't be tied to a track that's moving you into a different direction. That's the imagery. So how do we do that? How do we get tied to the wrong track? Okay, all very good spiritual things. I want to get a little more practical. Probably the most well-known way that we apply this verse is if we make a decision to get married. In my ministry, I have been known to marry to unsaved people. I have certainly 90% of all marriages I've ever performed have been between two saved people. But I will never, ever, ever marry a saved person and an unsaved person. Ever. And I won't do that because, as far as I can understand, a saved person and an unsaved person are just like that railroad track. They're going in two different directions. Now, I'm not saying that a marriage can't work that way. I am saying, though, that the very best marriage is going to work when I am yoked or tied, get it? Tied. When I am tied with my marriage partner so that we both have the same final goal in sight. And so, as I have cautioned Bible college students over and over and over again, who don't get this principle, by the way, be very careful who I date. I mean, that's what it boils down to. I would not, when I was in my single days, I would not date a non-Christian, just for this very reason. But that's one way. How about in, I don't know, business decisions? Is it possible to get locked into a business decision with a business partner that may be unsaved? Is that a good thing? I don't know. I'd be hesitant. Be very hesitant. Because I have a certain business ethic that my unsaved business partner may not share. You're going to have to make the decisions on what it means to be yoked. To be yoked, in Paul's sight, is to be bound together. How that plays out, I don't know. I think each of us have got to spend some time thinking about it. But we want to be careful that we don't form alliances that are so strong that, you know, if you feel the need to have to move in a different direction, that you don't have that liberty. So, I mean, I have an alliance with my bank. It's called a mortgage. The only way that I would have a mortgage is if I had a reasonable way of paying that mortgage off. So, for example, if I didn't have enough money, let's say, for down payment on a house, I probably would not ever get a mortgage. Why? Because I want to make sure that at some point in time, if my bank decides to go in a moral way that I'm not comfortable with, that I have the ability to either sell my house or move my mortgage somewhere else. It's a business decision that I've made. Because I don't want to be so linked to anything of a secular nature that if I feel the need that I have to extricate myself from it, that I can't. So I want to be very careful about those kind of alliances. So my passion to you, my prayer for all of us is just to give this thought that God really does call us to be careful about how we get tied, pun intended, how we get tied to those that don't share the same philosophy that we do. That's what he's driving at here. He wants to keep his people on the same path. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. But see, there's a difference here. The difference is this is a willing choice that the power to control actually remains with you. Right? In other words, well, let me give you a case in point. You know, my kids play with neighbors' kids. Those neighbors' kids sometimes lose really foul language, which, if I'm there, I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to say, you know something, you guys got lots of liberty. I'm going to ask you not to use that kind of language around here. I'm blunt and bold. I don't care. But if I ever felt that the relationship there had gotten to the point where my kids were actually being moved in a direction that I wasn't comfortable with, as a father, I'm going to step in and I'm going to deal with it. It's in my control and my power to do that. The flip side of that is, let's say, again, I enter into a business agreement with somebody, and, you know, let's say we go halfers in a business. And the person that I go halfers with has got a philosophy that says, I'm going to cheat, I'm going to do whatever, we don't have to pay taxes, you know, a little bit of under-the-table stuff. I am never, Lord willing, never going to get myself extricated with somebody that I can't pull out and say, you know something, that's not me. I'm not going to be associated with that anymore. I need to know that I've got the ability to move out of that situation. I don't want to be unequally yoked with them. There's the picture, right, being bound together in something I can't control. Yep. No. Right. Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. That's right. Right. Oh, of course. No, I get exactly what you're saying. Yes, you're right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And again, you have the control at that point in time to say, you know something, I'm not comfortable with this. And this is the bottom line, because what Paul and Isaiah are both writing about is to make sure that as much as lies within us, we have the ability to form these relationships, but also if they become something that's pulling us in a direction that we cannot go because the Lord is the Lord of our lives, then we have the power to be able to pull out or to pull back. That's the key. That's what it means. And remember, yoking is like that bar that goes between the two beasts, right? The beasts, this beast can't go faster than this one because there's this yoke bar between them. And it ties them together. They're going in the same direction, the same speed, same work. God says, be careful about who you are yoked with. In other words, make sure the relationships that you have, if you are bound to something, legally, morally bound to something, make sure it's going in the direction of God. That's what he's driving at. And that's the principle. But you're absolutely right. This doesn't give us permission to pull away from the world. And unfortunately, in the 3rd and 4th centuries, that's how they viewed it. And so they created monasteries. Well, monasteries might have had their place, but they really became isolated places that really didn't impact the world. They didn't take the gospel out, they brought it in. And it became buried in the walls of the monastery. So if you wanted to find God, you had to go to the monastery instead of the monastery going to the people. That's not a model that I see in Scripture at all. So that's not what this is saying. It's saying to make sure that you maintain the power to control your destiny, your movement towards God. We don't want anything in our lives to put in a position that says, I become more important than God, or I'm yoked to you and I'm going away from God and you're going with me. So in the story of Daniel, very powerful story. Daniel is in a pagan government. He refuses to be yoked to the pagan government. He does his own thing. And then, hey, if it means I got to burn in the fiery furnace, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, then that's what it means. But they refuse to be tied to the political system that was moving antithesis to God. That's right. Exactly. That's exactly the image. So unequally yoked, again, is that picture where one's going in that direction, one's going in that direction. Well, if you're plowing a field, you can't do that. Good. So anyway, that's something for you to consider. Let's move on real quick. So God is bringing them back. It's interesting now, verse 13 sort of takes us back to verse 7. How beautiful are the feet are those that bring good news. Well, now we're back to my servant. This is the third time, I think, that we've talked about the servant. See my servant, Isaiah says, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. All right, who are we talking about here? Yeah, absolutely. There's no question about that whatsoever. Hi. This is the day of crucifixion. And, hey, are you going to come in? Yeah. This is the day of crucifixion, which, of course, we've just celebrated here a couple of days ago. So first of all, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. We get the highly exalted part right from Philippians 2. The raised, what do you think that's an image of? What's that? Absolutely. And we know that because there's an Old Testament image of it. The people were wandering, they were complaining, snakes came and bit them. Moses was told by God to make a brazen snake and put it on a pole. If you lift the pole up and the people look upon the snake on the pole in faith, they'll be healed. As the snake was lifted up, Jesus uses that same picture of himself to say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to me. Exactly as the snake was lifted up and everybody looked upon it and they were healed when they looked in faith, Christ says, I'm now lifted up, the whole world's going to see me. Beautiful prophecy, 700 years before Christ. Christ fulfills it on the cross of Calvary. And in that being raised, he's highly exalted. Of course, we know again in Philippians 2, right? That he humbled himself as a man. He came, he was obedient to the cross, and then God highly exalts him. Beautiful imagery there. So there were many who will look upon him, and they were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. This is hyperbole. Because we know many people were crucified. But the image that we've got in mind is that our Messiah, the servant, will be beaten to a place almost of death. The flogging, of course, that happens on Good Friday is a flogging by the Romans. The Jews, when they flogged, could only legally flog you 40 with 40 whips, right? And they always did 40 minus 1, 39, in case they miscounted. So you would always, you could be whipped a maximum number. The Romans had no such thing. And so ultimately, their goal was to whip a person who was to be crucified almost to the point of death. And if you've ever had the, I don't know if I want to say fortune or misfortune, to watch the crucifixion scenes Gibson. Yeah, Matt Gibson's version, of course, The Passion. Then you will recognize that the makeup work that went on there is just incredible. But it was just... His whipping was to the place almost of death. And you know that. So completely disfigured. His form marred, but he will sprinkle many nations. What's the image of sprinkling? Any idea? Okay, you got to go back to the Old Testament, to the Levitical law. Everything was cleansed by the sprinkling with one of three things. Blood, oil, or water. In fact, it goes all the way back, if you go to the Passover, where the hyssop branch was used to apply, you know, the blood to the doorposts. The doorposts were sprinkled, if you will, with blood. But all the way through the Levitical law, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, everything was cleansed by sprinkling. Even Aaron's garments were sprinkled with blood and oil. And his hands were sprinkled with water to cleanse. And so this is a picture, although it's not a clear picture, it's certainly a picture that his blood will heal nations. He will sprinkle. Isn't it ironic that the writer in the Gospel of John says, of course, when they pierced Jesus to make sure he was dead, outpoured blood and water. Now, there's a physiological reason for that, right? We understand how the cavity around the heart fills up with water and blood. And we get that. But it's also intriguing to me that those are the elements that are oftentimes used to cleanse in the Old Testament. You sprinkle it with blood, or you sprinkle it with water, or you anoint it with oil. So those elements that are coming out of our Savior at his death certainly picture what was used to clean or to make ceremoniously clean in the Old Testament is blood and water. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. The picture there is, we didn't expect this of this man. He's going to do something within the world that we just didn't comprehend. And at the beginning, we laughed and we mocked. At the end, we will not laugh and we will not mock. He will do something that's remarkable. And he's been doing it, of course, ever since the day of Pentecost. There's a picture there of what our Messiah would suffer through. I just wanted to throw a couple of images at you real quick, just to reiterate sort of what we've talked about here, because I think this is an important thing. This is a model that is set up in Jerusalem today. If you ever go to the city of Jerusalem, you'll see this model, and it's what Herod's temple looked like. So that was the temple that was standing at the time of Jesus. You'll notice on either side of the door are two large pillars. These pillars actually started from Solomon's temple, the original temple. And they actually even had names. Jachin or Jachin. Jachin is the pronunciation in Hebrew. And Boaz. Interesting names. But the names actually have meaning. Jachin means God will establish. In other words, God is going to manifest himself. He is going to establish his righteousness and his reign. So when you went into the temple, you would remember that. How is he going to establish it? Well, Boaz, which is Redeemer. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman Redeemer. God will establish, he will redeem. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. What's interesting is by the time that Jesus came along, these two pillars actually had another thought to them. They were associated with the legs of God. And it's interesting, and just to point out why that is, but I just want you to keep in mind that they were viewed by the Jews ceremoniously. I mean, not literally, but that, God stands here. This is God's place. His presence is here. He's watching over us. He is our cloud walker. But his feet are here. So remember, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news, right? God will establish and he will redeem. That's good news. But what's also interesting is these were considered the feet of God. This is a picture of the tabernacle, right? This was developed in Exodus. This was the portable tent that Israel used before there was a temple. So you'll notice there's all these pillars that make the fence. This is a tent covering. Here's the Holy of Holies, right? The candelabra and the showbread and the altar of incense. And there was the another altar out here. But there was a curtain. This was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. By the time that Jesus came, this is an artist's rendition of what the curtain might have looked like in Herod's temple. You can see that it's much larger, that it separates the holy from the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest would get in his special garments and go through the rituals and go behind that and offer the blood. Exactly. But of course, by that time, God's presence... Yeah, it was quite true. By that time, I'm not sure that God's presence was even associated with this temple. It was ritual. But of course, you remember what happened at the time that Jesus was crucified. When a Jewish father lost a son, he would mourn. And he would show his mourning how. He would rent his garments. Oops, wrong direction. These are the feet of God. This is the robe of God. Get that imagery in your mind, because it was very profound. That when Jesus was crucified, the Father was not only saying, we have access into the Holy of Holies, but he was renting his own garments, tearing them, if you will, to show his own grief over what had happened. That imagery is very, very strong. That this is where God stands, if you will. And the grief that he feels over this incident Of course, it brings redemption for all, but it aches in his heart. I want you to just see that when that garment is rent, when that grief is shown, when the Father is saying, my son, he's also saying that through this crucifixion, this terrible scene that we're picking up here, salvation is purchased for all. I find it interesting that the Jews would tear their garments to show their grief, and that God takes that imagery and he makes it so strong here. So strong on the day of the crucifixion. It hurt, but in that pain, and remember, Israel, he's just gone through this whole thing, right? Israel, you've been through Egypt. Out of Egypt, you became a nation. You've gone through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Out of that, you come back and you become a nation again. You go through the Romans. And through the Roman occupation, you'll be scattered to the four corners of the earth. You've gone through World War II. And out of that, you will become a nation again. Out of this tremendous pain, God has somehow always managed to, grow a new garden. But he's not above it himself. Because in his own pain, he says, I'm going to redeem the world. So the next time you think, oh my goodness, this Good Friday thing is so bloody, it's so painful, it's so awful. Yeah, it is. But I don't think we ever remember enough even how awful it was for the Father. This is not a trivial thing. In fact, it's not something we can probably ever fully comprehend. It's what that image of separation really meant to our God. But maybe this is at least a picture of his heart being torn while that temple was being torn, while that curtain was being torn. And so that's what I'm going to leave you with. My time is gone. I was hoping to get at least a little bit into 53. We'll have to cover that next week, but that's okay. But I do hope that you get this imagery that all the way through Isaiah, we've been building to this. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it's almost like the culmination of everything. These last few verses of 52 in this chapter in 53 are the best place in all of Scripture, I think, to describe the suffering servant, Christ. The two on the road to Emmaus, you remember on the night, today, so many centuries ago, Jesus opens up the Word and he begins to describe to them how the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised again. Almost undoubtedly, this is where he came. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip is told to join the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And Philip says, let me tell you all about that story, because this is our story. This becomes sort of the premier passage, if you will, to describe the workings of Christ. And it starts off with the ache of the Father, but through that ache, salvation. Father, what a remarkable story. What a remarkable truth. What a remarkable image. The Jewish people called those two pillars the feet or the legs of God. And hanging down at the legs of God is this incredible curtain. And you rent it. You tore it. So much symbolism there. We have access into the Holy of Holies. We can come boldly into the throne room of grace. That's remarkable. It also, Father, just reminds us of what it cost you. I know it cost Jesus, but I'm not sure that I can ever fully comprehend what it cost in the Father's heart. But clearly, it hurt. You can feel the pain of our hurt because you know what it means to hurt. These are cosmic, Father. These are huge things. But I thank you that you are not a God who is distant, who is aloof. You are a God who knows our pain and our struggle and our frustrations. You know our weaknesses. And you love us. And you redeem us. And you empower us. And You cause us to do incredible things for you. Wow. Thank you. I thank you for this Easter Sunday, this day that we remember every week of the year because we worship you on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. Today, Father, our hearts again are turned to that. I thank you that you're alive. Death no longer has a sting. Redemption is offered to all. I pray your blessings to be upon us now, Lord, as we fellowship together and connect again in service. I pray for those being baptized, Lord. Bless them. Encourage them. Remind them this is a great day for you doing a great work in their hearts. And God, most of all, I pray for our children, that you would bless them with an understanding of Easter that goes beyond bunnies and chocolate, but sees truth and reality. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name.